We continue now, looking into the Bible as a book, the Gospels in particular. Now, there's one thing we have to begin with, because of some of the questions that came up last week. We have to remember that in bringing up the fact that there are differences between the Catholic and the non-Catholic Bible is not for the sake of creating more differences. If we are going to have a sense of honest ecumenism, if we are going to have a sense of honestly, authentically, truly wishing to deal with all of the Christian community, in other words, if we want to repair that which is broken between us, we have to know that which is broken. We can't go out and fix what we don't know needs fixing. We have to know what needs fixing, then we can approach it. Between the Catholic community and other Christian communities, there are differences. We are not overemphasizing the differences. We are simply recognizing that they are there. Some of the differences exist in the very counting of the Scripture itself. The Catholic Bible and the non-Catholic Bible simply do not have the same number of books. We have to accept that. That's a fact of life that we're living with. We have to know why that difference exists so that we may deal with the difference, pray on the difference, and work through the difference. One of the realities that we deal with today, for example, there is one Christian community, very Christian, very good group of people who, in recent years, within the last 5 years, have translated the Bible again. As you know, there have been many translations. Unfortunately, in this case, what this particular group of Christian people have done is left out of their translation all of those particular sections of Old and New Testament which in any way seem to disagree with the particular style of life and the particular theology of the Christian life that they have developed within their tradition. Sad as it is, that is a fact of life. Now, I bring that up for one point only. That if we wish to develop and grow into one body of Christ, one fold and one shepherd, we must understand all the things that have happened to us as the body of Christ. So let us now continue. With valid reason, we hold that the Gospels were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now we must determine if the texts that we have today are substantially the same as the original text. We're talking about the copies of the Scripture itself. Were the original copies that which Mark wrote, which Matthew wrote, which Luke wrote, and which John wrote, the words and phrases that they really put down, are those original texts altered, changed by fraud, by mistake, in any other way, in any substantial way? Now, more than likely, when Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were writing for the first time, they probably wrote on papyrus. And papyrus was a very common material of those days. It is a writing material that came from the inner part of the papyrus plant that grew in Egypt. It was the cheapest and the most handy writing material. However, it was a material, like paper, that was very easily torn and very easily worn away. The Gospels were written down to be read, to be recopied, and to be circulated. It is most probable that when the works were old, they were correctly copied, and the old ones were destroyed simply for safety's sake. The oldest translations of the Gospels that we have today are from the 4th century, probably around 350 A.D. These are Greek manuscripts, and that simply means handwritten. They were written on vellum, and vellum is simply a very high-grade form of parchment. It is the skin of the animal, but instead of taking an old animal, they took young calves. In the same way that you take veal from the young animal. All right. Today's Gospels, the ones that you and I read, are in harmony with those manuscripts that date back to 350 A.D. If any change occurred in the Gospels, it would have been in the 200-year period between the destruction of the original copies and the Greek manuscripts that we have right now. In the writing of the early Christians, the men that we call fathers of the church, we note, and we noted last week when we spoke, an abundance of quotations from Scripture. People say that it's possible to take the whole substance of the Gospel right from the works of these early Christian fathers. From what evidence we have, it appears that the quotations from the fathers substantially agree with the translations that we now possess. When St. Justin wrote his work in defense of Christians, he writes, "And on the day we call Sunday, there is an assembly in the same place of all who live in cities or in the country districts, and the records of the apostles are read as long as there is time." In other words, what this quotation reveals is how widespread the Gospels were even in 150 A.D. And it is hardly possible that these Gospels, known so well to all the people, could in the same way have been altered substantially when any copies were made. Now, history tells us that the Scripture, from their very beginning, have been a treasure very well guarded by the Church. It is hardly possible, in fact, it's not possible at all, that any major mistakes could have come into the Gospel without being noted and corrected by the people and by their ministers. In modern times, archaeologists have dug up papyri in Egypt that were preserved airtight through the centuries because they were in tombs and caves. Chester Beatty, an archaeologist, in 1931 discovered a collection of manuscripts containing portions of 11 books of the whole Bible. 8 of them are books from the Old Testament, and 3 are manuscripts of the New Testament. There are 30 passages from the Gospels and from the Acts of the Apostles. These were written in a period somewhere between 200 and 250 A.D. There are 86 pages from the Epistles of St. Paul. And these manuscripts essentially agree with the manuscripts we have today. Now, until this discovery in 1931, there were many non-Catholic people who refused to admit that the Gospels were written down as early as we mentioned last week. Again, Mr. C.H. Roberts, in 1935, discovered a piece of manuscript containing the text of St. John's Gospel, and specifically it's chapter 18, verses 31 to 33, and verses 37 to 38. And they can prove that this was written around 130 to 140 A.D. Now, this added proof to the early writing of this gospel is helpful. One of the manuscripts discovered in the Qumran caves, we mentioned last week, was a complete scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and that's around 150 B.C. And this predated by over 500 years any other copy of Isaiah that we had. Okay, we have sufficient external evidence to assure us that the copies of Scripture that we have contain the gospel story as it was written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The final question is, even if these copies are real, do they contain real history? The gospel writer actually claims to be writing history, not fiction. St. Luke writes right at the beginning of his gospel, "Many have been at pains to set forth the history of what time has brought to fulfillment among us, following the traditions of those first eyewitnesses who gave themselves up to the service of the word." He then goes on to write his gospel. The writers were men who had the facts. Matthew and John were eyewitnesses of what they wrote. Mark learned from Peter. Luke collected his reports from many members of the Christian community. These men were not over-believers in Christ. Jesus had a difficult time getting the point to them that he was not going to establish a temporal kingdom, a kingdom in this world. The events they recorded had been witnessed by many people. When St. Paul was defending Christianity before Festus, the pagan governor of Judea, and at another time before King Agrippa, he cried out, "I am uttering true and sane statements, for the king is versed in these matters. And I speak freely, for I am convinced that none of these facts has escaped him, for this has not been done in some corner." At the time of the written gospel, there were many people still living who had been eyewitnesses of these events. They would have been quick to correct or deny the gospels. The claims of the Gospels were accepted by all the early converts of the Christian community. They were simple people. How could they have invented this unbelievable character, this unique person, Jesus Christ? Could a teaching so sublime and so perfect that it even surpassed the thoughts of Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle come from four deceitful men, four practicing liars? The events they narrated were public fact. The narrative gives names of individuals, places, and times that many people could very easily have checked. The facts they relate are confirmed by non-Christian historians, particularly a Jew by the name of Josephus. The findings of a later archaeologist entirely support the information in the gospel. Recent research has proven that St. Luke was perfectly correct in stating that during the mission of John the Baptist, Lysanias was the tetrarch, the leader, in Abilinia. Formerly, some critics were denying this. History has proved Luke correct. The Gospels breathe sincerity. They record humiliating as well as glorious events in the life of Jesus Christ. Without excuse, the men writing the gospel show themselves on many occasions worthy of blame. They show themselves as being dull, slow-witted, jealous, ambitious. They show that they themselves had to be put down, rebuked by Christ for their own lack of faith and courage. Considering that their intention was to prove Jesus the divine Messiah, the writers omit things that a false account would very readily have included. For example, they do not have Christ making very clear proclamations of his divinity. They include in their accounts things a false report would have avoided and omitted. For instance, Christ, who seems to rebuke someone who calls him good, Jesus claiming not to know the day of final judgment. From the time of the so-called Age of Enlightenment, that's roughly the 18th century, the Bible has been a target for a steady barrage of critical artillery. The ceasefire still hasn't sounded, by the way. Potshots will be taken next week and next year in new magazines and new publications and in new Sunday supplements. When reading or hearing of such things, we should keep in mind the following fact. No other ancient writing we even know of has been subjected to a more exhausting test. The proof that we have for the reliability of the gospel as historical evidence are stronger than for any other ancient document we know of. The investigations of historical critics strengthen the proofs for belief in the genuineness of the Gospels as historical documents. Critics undertook a critical investigation of the Gospel, not as men of science seeking truth, but as specifically anti-Christian men determined to prove their prejudice and their prejudiced theories against Christ and his community. Renan, a very strong critic, summed up a great deal of his prejudice with these words: that these Gospels are partly legend is evident, since they are full of miracles and the supernatural. Not because it has been proven to me that the Gospels are undeserving of an absolute faith in them, but because they relate miracles, do I say the Gospels are legend. The man is not denying their historical truth. He's simply saying because they talk about legends, which he doesn't believe in, therefore he doesn't accept them. But we know that a total guidance by our intellect alone will leave us on the ground floor of scriptural truth, or perhaps even on the outside door. Resting on firm foundations, the Gospels are worthy of belief. The apostles or their disciples wrote the Gospels. Their account of Jesus Christ and his teaching have come to us without any serious change. The Gospels claim to be history. We have the strongest proof to assure us that the writers knew the truth and that they conveyed that truth with simple, straightforward honesty. Now, the Catholic Church teaches that the Bible is more than simply an historical book. Each book of Scripture was composed by a man writing under inspiration of God. As the Word of God, the Bible is above every other book. Now, we remember from last week, the word inspiration comes from the Latin word inspirare, meaning to breathe into. By inspiration, we mean a supernatural power by which God so moved and so stirred the sacred writer that he wrote all he wrote and only that which God commanded him to write, and that each sacred writer conceived this in a correct way and recorded it with absolute accuracy. A reading of the Bible reveals its beauty, its ability to move man, its sublime message. In these scriptural pages, we are inclined to see more than an expression of the mind and heart of humanity. The pages of sacred scripture themselves manifest the hand of God writing in the souls of men and women. We have read where St. Paul says, "All scripture is inspired by God." The New Testament reveals that Jesus Christ treated the Old Testament as inspired by God. He often quoted the sacred scripture, that is, the Old Testament. On occasions when people sought the truth concerning a matter, he would ask, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Nevertheless, to know for certain that the sacred scriptures are inspired, we must look beyond the book itself and what is written in the book. If God poured his spirit into the writers of sacred scripture, then the fact as certain can only be made known by God. The divine inspiration of the Bible has been proclaimed by God through the teaching authority of his Christian community, his church. Jesus Christ established a living community, a church, with the responsibility to teach divine truth until the very end of time. We know that the scriptures testify to the fact that the church is worthy to be heard and obeyed. The enemies of Christianity claim that we're arguing in a circle. On the one hand, we say we have to look to the church to know the Bible is the inspired word of God, and then we look to the Bible to prove that the church is the divine authority in the world. We answer this charge by saying that the Gospels are proven first to be historical documents worthy of belief. As historical documents, we use them to show that it is an historical fact that Christ did establish a church. Scientific research will establish the Gospels as historical documents. The church merely proclaims that these historical documents are the inspired word of God. Since God is the author of sacred scripture, it must follow that the Bible is holy and free from error. It is a dogma of the Catholic Church that the scriptures are free from error. The ancient and unchanging teaching of the church concerning the Bible was solemnly proclaimed in the Council of Florence in 1431, in the Council of Trent in 1545, the Vatican Council in 1870, and the Second Vatican Council from 1962 to 1967. The First Vatican Council said it this way: "All the books which the Church receives as sacred and canonical are written wholly and entirely with all their parts at the dictation of the Holy Spirit. And so far as it is possible that any error can coexist with inspiration, that inspiration not only is essentially incompatible with error, it excludes and rejects error as absolutely and necessarily as it is impossible that God himself, the supreme truth, can utter that which is not true." End quote. In the year 150 AD, St. Justin wrote, "I would never dare to say or think that part of the scripture could contradict another part. If some part seems to contradict the other, I would rather say that I do not understand it than say that there was a contradiction. St. Augustine, later in the year 390, wrote, "And if in these books I meet anything which seems contrary to truth, I shall not hesitate to conclude either that the text is faulty or that the translator has not expressed the meaning of the passage, or that I myself simply do not understand." Okay. When we say that the church teaches that there is no error in the sacred scripture, two points must be kept clearly in mind. It is a dogma. Dogma means a defined teaching, one which our faith depends upon. Okay? It is a dogma that the Bible is free from error, and this teaching is to be understood as applying only to the original text of the inspired author, and in the sense intended by that author. The original text of the Bible, as it came from the hand of the inspired author, is guaranteed by the church to be free from all error. This means that inerrancy, freedom of error, is to be understood only of the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek original copies of the Bible. Reproductions of these copies, additions, versions, translations, revisions, cannot be guaranteed to be free of error. And let's pay close attention to this. Now, the Latin Vulgate, for example, is an official translation of the church, and the church calls it an authentic and official text of the Bible for the Latin Rite, we mean the Western Church. It's understood to be worthy of belief, and that simply means that the church guarantees that in matters of faith and morals, it is free of error. They're in no way saying that Jerome couldn't have translated one thing or another better. All they're saying is that as he translated it, he made no mistakes in regard to faith or morals, that it is in conformity with the original languages it came from. In the sense intended by the author, the sacred scriptures are guaranteed to be free of error. It is the purpose of the translator of scripture to determine what the sacred writer intended to say in any given passage. If the commentator faithfully expresses the thought of the original author, then he also is free from error. There is an eminent non-Catholic scripture scholar, Dr. Hort, who stated that the portions of the New Testament in which some doubt arises amounts to no more than 1/8. These differences consist mainly in word order and in certain unimportant variations. To quote, "the amount of what we can say in any sense is substantial variation can hardly form more than a thousandth part of the entire text," end quote. We have to bear in mind that the intention of the sacred writer was to teach religion, not science. It happens in some cases that a religious truth is intimately connected to a scientific truth. For instance, the unity of the human race as taught in Genesis. In this case, the sacred writer must be held as scientifically accurate. In other cases, the sacred writers describe scientific facts simply as they appear. For example, Moses describes the stars as lesser lights than the moon. Here, he's not in a position to be teaching a scientific fact, but merely describing things as they appear. At these times, the sacred writer furnishes the readers with a popular account of things. The fact that God would work for 6 days and rest on the seventh is merely an adaptation to the mentality of the times. The people were accustomed to act in the same manner. Moses is using the popular, that is, the ordinary speech of his own time, to describe what happened. He is not describing how it happened. And bear this in mind. When you read the Hebrew, the word that we have translated day is Y-O-M, that is yom. In the Hebrew it says God created the world in 6 yams. And yam does not mean a 24-hour day. The Hebrew word yam simply means a period of time. So a period of time could mean a 24-hour day, or it could mean 1,000 years. Just put that in the back of your mind. Now, our Lord himself was not adverse to using popular ideas, to using ordinary manners of expression, to instruct his people. For example, when he referred to the mustard seed as the smallest of all seeds, he wasn't interested in saying that in all the world there's no smaller seed than the mustard seed. He was simply using a common expression to get over the point of the story he was telling. Now, for a Catholic person, the Second Vatican Council was a great manifestation of the Holy Spirit. For the Council directed its attention to the sacred scripture and to their study, and it would be very imprudent to ignore the direction of the Holy Spirit in our study of sacred scripture. He is the author. He directs us through that council how to esteem and study the scripture. The Second Vatican Council, reflecting on the scripture, had, among other things, to say and teach this. And I quote the Vatican Council. This council wishes to set forth authentic teaching about divine revelation, so that by hearing the message of salvation the whole world may believe, by believing it may hope, and by hoping it may love. By this revelation the deepest truth about God and the salvation of man is made clear to us in Christ, Christ who is the mediator and at the same time the fullness of all revelation. The bride of the incarnate Word, the pupil of the Holy Spirit, the Church, is concerned to move ahead daily toward a deeper understanding of the sacred scripture, so that she may unceasingly feed her children with divine words. End quote. Here, the council indicates the need to grow in the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to grow in depth, not just in size. It is this in-depth knowledge that will nourish the Christian soul to maturity. For the students of the Scripture, the council asks the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith must be given to God who reveals, an obedience by which man entrusts his whole self freely to God, offering the full submission of intellect and will to God who reveals, and freely assenting to the truth revealed to him. As the night welcomes the rising sun, our soul must receive divine revelation, the light of God. Darkness does not question the light. It only receives the light in order to be transformed into day. Divine truth must be welcomed in the heart in order to bring light to the mind and heart. If today you hear the word of God, do not harden your heart. The councils present the scripture as reflectors of divine light for our lives. Sacred scripture of both Old and New Testament are like a mirror in which the church on earth looks at God, from whom she received everything, until she is brought finally to see him as he is, face to face. In this beautiful picture, the council teaches that sacred scripture is to be as a mirror reflecting the face of God in this world. Here in this world is where we may most clearly see God and live. The council illumines the divine plan of sacred scripture. And we quote again, God, the author of both testaments, wisely arranged that the New Testament be hidden in the old, and that the old be made manifest in the new. The principal purpose to which the plan of the Old Testament was directed was to prepare for the coming both of Christ, the universal Redeemer, and of his kingdom, to announce this coming by prophecy. The council proclaims that Christ established the kingdom on earth. He alone has the words of eternal life. The four Gospels, whose historical character the Church unhesitatingly affirms, faithfully hand on what Jesus Christ, while living among men, really did and taught for their eternal salvation until the day he was taken up to heaven. Indeed, after the ascension of the Lord, the apostles handed on to their hearers what he had said and done. This they did with a clear understanding that they enjoyed after they had been instructed by the events of Christ's risen life and taught by the light of the Spirit of the truth. The sacred readers, sacred authors, wrote the four Gospels, selecting some things from the many which had been handed on by word of mouth or in writing, reducing them to a synthesis, explicating some things in view of the situation of their churches, and preserving the form of proclamation always in such fashion that they told us the honest truth about Jesus. The fact is, the council's declaration is a statement about the four Gospels. It proclaims that the other works of the New Testament confirm those matters which concern Christ the Lord. His true teaching is more and more fully stated. The saving power of the divine work of Christ is preached. The story is told of the beginning of the church and her growth. The council encourages us to an intelligent and scholarly understanding of the Holy Scripture. When we teach with the Scripture, when we instruct through the Scripture, we are in some degree interpreters of the Scripture. Out of love for the Spirit of truth, we ought to teach and instruct as wisely and as honestly as possible. The Council teaches, quote, the interpreter of sacred Scripture, in order to see clearly what God wanted to communicate to us, should carefully investigate what meaning the sacred writer really intended and what God wanted to manifest by means of their words. End quote. For example, we read in St. John's Gospel that Jesus was troubled in spirit. But when we check that word out, as it was used at the time, it has a meaning of anger. John is saying that Jesus was angry. And this opens up a new dimension for understanding and interpreting. In seeking to understand in a deeper and truer way the meaning of the sacred text, the council teaches we must have regard for the literary forms
the style of language, the way the people are trying to tell their story. Truth is proposed and expressed in a variety of ways, depending on whether the thing is history of one kind or another, whether it's a form that perhaps is prophecy, or another form of speech. The interpreter has to investigate what the sacred writer intended to express and what he actually expressed in particular circumstances as he used the common language of his day in accordance with his time and his culture. Due attention has got to be paid to the customary and characteristic styles of speaking, understanding, and storytelling which were common at the time of the sacred writer himself, to the customs that people normally followed at that time in their day-in and day-out dealings with one another. To interpret any part of Scripture, isolated from the whole Scripture package and from the tradition of the Christian community, have led many teachers and instructors of the Word into a very serious error. And we might say as an aside, we all know that we could prove anything in the world, from slavery to communism to free love, if all we did was pick one or another word or sentence out of Scripture. We have to buy the whole package or none at all. And for this reason, the Vatican Council teaches, since Holy Scripture must be read and interpreted according to the same spirit by which it was written, no less serious attention must be given to the content and unity of the whole Scripture if the meaning of the sacred text is to be correctly brought to light. The living tradition of the whole Church must be taken into account according with the harmony which exists between the elements of faith. Now, the Council didn't want us to conclude that the Church is some kind of a tank, a static reservoir of truth, but the Council wants us to know that within the Church there is an ever-growing and deepening understanding of God's truth. It teaches there is growth in the understanding of the realities and the words that have been handed down to us. This comes through the contemplation and study made by believers who treasure these things in their hearts. It comes through the intimate understanding of the spiritual things they experience. End quote. We see there is a dependency upon our contemplatives and our scholars for us to have a growing knowledge of the will and the knowledge of God. They are our great benefactors, these people who give their time and their study to the sacred Scripture. As the centuries follow one after another, the Church constantly moves forward to the fullness of divine truth until the Word of God reaches its complete fulfillment in the community. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, through whom the living voice of the Gospels resounds through the Church and through her in the world, leads everyone to truth, those who believe and make the Word of Christ live abundantly in them. Now, the Council Fathers end up all that they have written on sacred Scripture by saying, through the reading and study of the sacred books, let the word of the Lord run and be glorified. Let the treasure of revelation given to the Church increasingly fill the hearts of people. Just as the life of the Church grows through persistent participation in the Eucharistic mystery, so we may hope for a new surge of spiritual vitality from intensified veneration for God's Word that lasts forever. End quote. Here it is suggested to us that a surge of spiritual life will flow into the Christian community through frequent and prayerful reading of the sacred Scripture. A little while ago, there was a story told about a Catholic lady who proudly displayed to a friend the family Bible that for 54 years had rested on the parlor table. On opening up the book, the friend made a surprising discovery. The front piece of the Bible had a picture of a coarse-looking group of Franciscan monks dancing around a pile of burning Bibles. This family treasure was a version of Scripture published by a Bible society that obviously had very little love for the family church. And equally apparently, in 54 years, nobody had ever opened up the book. Lives and societies have been changed because people took and read this book. Untold graces of inspiration and motivation have been lost, and countless souls condemned to spiritual mediocrity and anemia because the unopened book gathered the dust of unconcern. And so we take this scripture text, we study it as a fact of life, but more importantly, we pray it as the source of life.